loading up my slideshow. We're going on a different tack last in the inspiration area. John, I gave John my slides from the bibliology class. And it is on point, and it is directly relevant to what we're going to talk about, but I'm taking a slightly different angle. What we're going to talk about is how the Spirit worked in the book of Acts to reveal God's word to people. And we're going to see how he did it in two ways, directly and indirectly. So directly is when God's voice comes down from heaven or something, and God says, "I want you to do this." And indirect is when someone says, "I don't think you should do that. It's not biblical, or it's not godly," or sometimes it even means they're a prophet and they say, "I have a word for you." So we're going to look at the text in the book of Acts. Not so many graphs and charts. Let's see here, connection error. So we're going to kind of go on a cruise tour through the book of Acts. We'll be paying attention to how the Holy Spirit actually speaks. Is he speaking through the thunder, through the mountains, through the still quiet voice? Is he speaking from a burning bush? We could have another lecture if we wanted to about how he speaks in the Old Testament. There's a variety of ways there too. Let's go to the beginning here. Not now. I want to update Office now. Oh, it's already falling on the screen. I thought it was... Okay, so I'm posting for an inspiration. Revelation, inspiration of the Bible. We talked about revelation last week, didn't we?
Yes.
And what does revelation mean?
It's a message from outside the universe to us inside the universe.
Right. Some information God chose to reveal from outside the box, the cosmos, the universe, to inside the box. And what are the two kinds of revelation?
Special revelation and general revelation.
And what is special revelation?
Special revelation is either the Holy Spirit, or let's see, God talking directly, or the Holy Spirit talking directly.
Well, what's special about it is it's going to special people that God has chosen to receive the message. In contrast to general revelation, where God has chosen to reveal that message to everybody. So the reason one's general, one's special, is not because the text is general, or the message is special. It's because who the recipients of it are. The general revelation is God is revealed in his glory from the heavens, right? Every human being can see that. God's wrath is revealed from the heavens to all forms of ungodliness. Every human being can see that. So general revelation is to every human being that there ever lived, past, present, and future. Everybody gets that. Special revelation is what we got through the Hebrews, through the Jews, right? In the Old Testament, gave us the Old Testament. And then the New Testament, we came together with letters and Gospels and so forth. Everybody didn't get the Ten Commandments, did they? Did Buddha come down from the mountains in the Himalayas with the Ten Commandments? No, he didn't. Who got the Ten Commandments? So how many world leaders were there that didn't get the Ten Commandments? Right. I mean, he's the only one that got it. So God somehow made some kind of choice to convey the Ten Commandments through the Jewish people. And the law and the rest of it. I'm just summarizing the Ten Commandments. So special revelation is given to special people. They're not special because they're special. They're so special God chose them. They're special because God chose them. Do you know the difference? Did the Jews in the Old Testament, did they merit all the things God did for them? No, they didn't. Their salvation is by grace through faith, just like the rest of us. Okay, so the next slide. Inspiration scriptures. We talked about this too. We talked about the three kinds of revelation, inspiration, illumination, right? Remember, we've already talked about revelation and inspiration. Illumination is when God turns the lights on so you can understand what you're reading in the Bible. Now, this is a little bit tricky, and I love to use an illustration of my college roommate when I discuss this thing. Some of the smartest people I know who know the most about the Bible that I've ever encountered were non-Christians. Mm-hmm. In fact, most Christians don't know their Bibles very well at all, actually. Sometimes what happens is you go out, you're a kid, you know, and you think you know everything in the Bible, and you've been to Sunday school, and you've taken all these wellness quizzes and stuff, right? And then you go to some seminar, and there's a professor there who knows the Bible way better than you do, and he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it's true. He believes it's not only not true, but he believes it's more than false. He believes it's deceptive and misleading and a terrible thing. And sometimes these college kids are left speechless because they don't know how to answer these questions. And, you know, like some examples would be, oh, there's more than one creation account. Don't you see that Genesis chapter 1 is inconsistent with Genesis chapter 2? In Genesis chapter 1, Elohim creates the world in 6 days. And in chapter 2, he creates the world in this Garden of Eden, and he's called Yahweh, and he picks Adam, puts him in the garden, and how come there are these people that are being told to roam the earth and subdue it, and they can eat of any tree? It says that. They can eat of any tree. It says in Genesis 1. Genesis 2, Adam's told you can eat from any tree but one. And he's not roaming the earth. He's in a garden with a wall, like a hedge around it. So they say all this stuff, and you're going, wow, I haven't thought of that before. Then they tell you there's two Noah accounts. These are called doublets, by the way. And they'll say, look, here, there's twice it says how many animals get in the ark. First it says two by two, and then later it says there's these seven of the unclean and this many of the clean, you know, and all this. So what they do is they undermine the Bible, cause you to doubt it. And the way they're able to do that is by the fact that they've read the text. They're not coming at it from biological evolution. They're coming at it as scholars who've read the Bible. So how is it that we think we can understand the Bible and they cannot? And how is it that they can be so smart and sometimes they're not smarter than we are? Well, my friend, my sophomore year roommate had one eye. His left eye, he had ocular cancer when he was 4 years old. And all they did in the early 60s when he had that was remove your eyeball. So he wears a patch like a pirate. Or like the Hathaway man, if you don't know if you remember that ad. And he wears a patch. Every day of his life, he wears a patch. Before there was Facebook, there were Facebooks. We at my college had a freshman Facebook. They had a picture of everybody in the new class of students that were on campus. And there was this secret fraternity of people that played jokes on people. It wasn't a residential fraternity where they drink beer and have keggers. It was like the kind of secret society. And they put out a fake Facebook where everybody in the freshman class had an eye patch on. But his accomplishments were amazing. He was admitted to Stanford at the age of 16. He was a high school football wide receiver. Now, wait a minute. If you don't have two eyes, you can't triangulate, and therefore you have no depth perception. If you have one eye, the whole world is just like a TV that's not 3D. You still see everything, but it's not, right? Well, he somehow adapted. Isn't the brain an amazing thing? He somehow had adapted, and somehow his brain increased his capabilities of observing distance and height, size, you know. So when he saw the ball coming, getting bigger, he knew when to catch it. Because his brain had adapted. I got into an argument with him one time, though. I said, but you can't see in 3D. He says, yes, I can. He said, no, you can't. You can't see in 3D because you don't need two eyeballs. It's a scientific fact. You can't triangulate. Unless with one eyeball, you just can't do it. No, so what's the lesson there? He could see better than I could see. But he didn't know that he couldn't see in 3D, and he wanted to argue with me about it because he'd never known what it was to have 3D vision. He had no concept of what it really was. There was no way I could, you know, like with you, cover your one eye right now. Everybody do this. Cover your one eye. Now quickly take your other eye away, and you go, ooh, there's like a, there's depth in the room. Everybody's still sitting where they were sitting, and they haven't changed their hairstyle. And suddenly there's depth in the room, right? So he was willing to argue with me about that. I think it's a good analogy of the unbeliever in reading the Bible. The college professor can read the Bible from front to back, analyze it, and come up with his list of contradictions that he believes it has, or his list of problems. And he could do that really well, like he could catch the football on the football field. A roommate, right? But once you become born again by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit ministers to you and teaches you to understand the Word, what happens is when you're reading the Word, it talks to you personally. But he had no concept of that. For the recording, it talks to you personally. I was doing that whisper for dramatic effect. You know this is right, right? One day you're reading the Bible and you're reading through the daily journal of, you know, whatever journal you're using, and it tells you to read this passage, and, you know, and then it tells you something about it, and you know, whatever, you know. And it turns out to be the exact passage you needed that morning. Right? How could God plan to publish a book 100 years ago that you get a copy of, and then you're reading it, and all of a sudden another verse comes out? Isn't God amazing? You also have these, what I call these aha moments, where you're reading along and Paul says something, you know, whatever, and you're like, ah, that explains it. I've been wondering about why people were that way all this time, and here it is right here in the Word, right? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Mm-hmm. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in illumination, as we call it. Illumination. And the key passage for it is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. We're not going to go into great detail for the sake of time, but you should go to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Oh, going backwards. Going to 1 and 2 for that. In the New Testament, is authored, God authored the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit authored the New Testament is attested to by these verses. I will post these verses on my website so you don't have to scramble to write them all down, but these are verses you should look up on your own. On a touch screen, you want to touch it. I'll just look this way. Okay, so there's talking about in the New Testament, how did God speak to people so that they had the Word of God? Sometimes he did it directly. Direct God speaking directly to people. I'm not talking about having a feeling. I'm not talking about a hunch. I'm not talking about a still, quiet voice. I'm talking about God audibly talking to them where they heard the words coming from the sky or something like that. Look at this. Paul writes, now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will desert the faith and occupy themselves with deceiving spirits. So the Spirit says this. So he's quoting, he's on quotes. He's relaying to you what the Spirit told him. In Hebrews, Holy Spirit directly says these things. And it's quotes from the Old Testament too. And so there's direct speech there in Hebrews. Direct speech in Hebrews again. The Holy Spirit witnesses, this is the covenant that I will establish. Now, you guys know the quote marks are not in the original manuscripts. They're not in the autographs. Quote marks are added later by translators who want to have, help you out, because that's what we use today. But also, you know, the English rule is just, you should just generally know this. The English rule is when you say, and Johnny said, comma, and then you put quotes around it if you're quoting him exactly. But if you don't want to quote him exactly, you just kind of want to paraphrase it, you say, Johnny said that, and then you say it without the quotes. It did not exist in the ancient world. They had no concept of that. So you can't go by that either. But here, he says, saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, intensely, this is coming to the Old Testament, these days, the Lord of the world. He's quoting the Old Testament there. also he's saying that the Holy Spirit is saying it directly. These are the words of God. So if this was a, if you had a green letter edition, instead of a red letter edition, it'd be all the places where the Holy Spirit says something. These would be in green. But the other way, the more common way that we have in the New Testament is not that it's what we call inspired speech. Men and women speak by the Spirit. This is where the people are choosing their own words. As far as I can tell, they're making their own decisions what to say, what not to say. But the Spirit is moving them along, just like John described. Here's an inspired speech in Matthew. He'll be brought from, Jesus says to the disciples, "You'll be brought before governors and kings, whatever they hand you over for trial, do not worry about how to speak or what to say. What you should say should be given to you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit of your Father speaking through you." So see, there it is. There's the exact definition of indirect speech by God, right? It's what they're going to say to the courts at that time. It's the word of God that is being said through them. And then you got another one in Matthew. He said to them, "How then does David by the Spirit call him Lord, saying?" Jesus, "The Lord said to my Lord, see my right." So this is Jesus actually talking, quoting the Psalms, I think. Inspired speech of Mark. David himself by the Holy Spirit said, he's quoting Mark. Now there's a double whammy with these verses. I'm using these verses where they're quoting the Old Testament as examples of getting it word for word. But if we were in another class and we were talking about the Old and New Testaments, like in a bibliology class, we might be using these same verses to show that these New Testament people like Jesus, Paul, writer to Hebrews, believed in the Old Testament word for word. Because they quoted word for word and put it into the New Testament, right? So these verses are evidence of what? The attestation, the acceptance that the Old Testament scriptures were the Word of God. And that's a very important thing to point out, I think, because that's crucial. Here's the way of looking at this. If someone says to you, "Well, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God," one of the things you could say is, "Well, Jesus believed the Bible is the Word of God." Yeah, but in the Old Testament, there's all the wars and, you know, Canaanite stuff, you know, and all that weird stuff going on back there. But Jesus believed the Bible, the Old Testament, was the Word of God. So, do you know something Jesus doesn't know? Inspired speech in Mark. This is the same basically speech by Jesus, except it's in Mark now. And same thing in Luke. He'll teach you that in Luke. Now let me make a side comment about this passage. It's sometimes misused by people. It says, "Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit is going to give you the words." But let's start off with what's actually happening in the text. In the text, Jesus is talking to his apostles, his 12 disciples, and telling them that when they're going to be held captive and persecuted, the Spirit is going to empower them and anoint them and fill them with the Word of God, and they're going to speak the Word of God. We see examples of that in the book of Acts. Peter spoke to the Sanhedrin, right? Remember that? Then Paul spoke to the Sanhedrin also, but there also was Stephen before he was stoned. He gives this incredible summary of the Old Testament. So that's an example there. Stephen didn't need to have that sermon drafted in advance. When they were about to stone him, he was giving the speech, right? It was flowing from God. So, the first thing is, it was Jesus talking to these disciples, saying that they are going to be empowered by the Spirit, and the Spirit was giving them words. Now, we have to understand that first. Then we have to say, does that apply to me too? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But you see how there's a different set of analysis there, right? Just because I read it in the Bible, does Jesus promise me that if I go to jail, I don't need to worry about getting out of jail or filing a brief or being a lawyer or thinking about what I have to say? I can just accept the Spirit to give me a speech to make? I don't think you can claim this verse for that. But, you know, sometimes this happens a lot. You get people claiming verses out of context. But usually there's an underlying principle underneath, beneath the verse that you can claim. So, for example, God wants you to be a good witness. And if you're witnessing to people in sincerity and truth and in the power of the Spirit, He's going to give you the words to say. I think that's a principle that's true in the New Testament. And so there's the principle. So how does that apply? That means I can have confidence that even if I'm speaking to some guy that's like a non-Christian who's got a PhD in ancient history or whatever, and he knows way more than I do, that I can still speak to him and share the gospel in a spiritual way, and God might save that soul and penetrate that heart. You know, his stony heart might turn to heart of flesh. He might come to the Lord, right? That, you know, from the mouth of babes sometimes. That's not the same thing as saying, I don't need to prepare for my legal defense, and I got arrested, and I don't need to, you know, worry about whether I'm going to plead guilty or not guilty. I'll just let the Spirit move me. That's sort of taking this part of, I think that was true for the apostles. I'm not sure there's a principle for that. See what I'm saying? Okay, good. I'm on some drugs right now, so I'm talking kind of quick and saying a lot of weird stuff, and just forgive me. The Holy Spirit inspiration in John, I spoke of these things while staying in view, Jesus said, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and will cause you to remember everything that I said to you. Now, this is interesting. This is saying that that the apostles that wrote the Bible, the Gospels, and Paul wrote all his letters, he's saying that they had supernatural memory. That means that I'm going to John 3:1-12 tonight, on Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And this is a private conversation that maybe John was present at, but nobody else was. And he writes down the whole conversation word for word. How could you do that? He wrote the gospel probably after the temple was destroyed, 70 or 80 AD. And we know that because, by the way, because he references Peter's death. And there's foretelling of Peter's death in John's gospel. And Peter dies around 68, 69 AD. So therefore, the gospel of John is probably after Peter's death. Sounds make sense, right? So what I'm trying to say to you is these apostles were given supernatural memory, where he can remember conversations word for word 7 years ago. That's why we believe the Bible is inerrant. So if they said it, and it says in the Bible that they had this conversation, then we believe they had this conversation. We don't believe they're just making it up, like a fiction writer would later, to illustrate a point. If they said they said it, they said it. Go to the next slide. Now here it says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit foretold through David concerning Judas. So Peter stood up among the believers and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit foretold through David concerning Judas. So here he's saying, the scripture, the prophecy, had to be fulfilled because the Holy Spirit foretold through David concerning Judas. So the Holy Spirit is delivering an inspiration to King David, who in turn writes it into the Psalms, or wherever he wrote it, and it had to do with Judas. You know, I think it's probably about 30 pieces of silver or something like that. So you see how there's like three levels here? You've got Luke writing the book of Acts, quoting Peter, saying that the Holy Spirit said something to David, so David said something in the book of Psalms. So we go from Luke to Peter, the Holy Spirit, to the Psalms. And the book of Acts, so it's all in there tied together. In more inspired speech in Acts, here we got who said by the Holy Spirit to the servant David, our forefathers. And here, what he's doing is doing what we talked about earlier. He's attesting to the fact that the Holy Spirit was giving them the words in the Old Testament. See that? So the Holy Spirit has given us the words of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Even though the Holy Spirit has been given to the church to dwell in each of us individually, He was all over the Old Testament. I mean, He's author of the Old Testament too, right? Okay, here you go. At that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus got up and predicted by the Spirit that a severe famine would come. This is interesting. This is the first reference we have to somebody who's just a member of the congregation, not an apostle, who clearly has this prophecy, and he gives up a prediction. Now, notice a couple things about this instance. One, it's not an apostle. Agabus is not some guy that reads scripture, wrote scripture. Second, he got up presumably in the church meeting, in the assembly. He predicted it out loud, something specific in the future. He didn't say something generic and vague and general, like, I bet there's somebody in here who needs to go to the dentist. Whatever it might be, right? He wasn't trying to cover the bases like those guys in Las Vegas acts do, you know. He said something very, very specific, that a severe famine would take place. So this is an example of what? The gift of
prophecy.
This is what it looked like. There it is right there in Acts 11. At that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, got up and predicted by the Spirit that a severe famine would come over the whole world, having the world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. So it came true. That's in parentheses. That's not in the parentheses. Are not in the original manuscript, but the editors are rightly pointing out that that's a comment made by Luke. Why is Luke making that comment? Because we know in Deuteronomy that if you predict something that doesn't come true, then you're a false prophet, and you're supposed to stone him. So he's making sure that everybody knows that this guy's a good guy, not a bad guy. So the disciples, each in accordance with his financial ability, decided to send Luke to the brothers and believers in Judea. So this is fascinating. And sometimes when people talk about spiritual gifts, they let their presumptions and their starting points and their laid out positions that they've already got, you know, with all the tanks and pillboxes, you know, defending their position. And so when they run into something that seems counter to their position, what they'll do is they'll redefine the thing that bothers them. So let me give an example. The gift of prophecy is widely described by people who are cessationists. Remember we learned the cessationists? One of you two tell me what cessationist means? Cease. People that believe that the gifts have ceased. John MacArthur, you know, people like that. They will say that prophecy was really just preaching. So it says in 1 Corinthians, you know, they're prophets. It means preachers. See, what he's done is he's taken the supernatural and sucked it right out, left you with an unsupernatural version of the prophet. And what they usually say, well, prophecy didn't always mean predicting. Sometimes a prophet just told people to repent, called out their sins and told them to repent. That's true, right? But look at this one. This isn't just telling them to repent.
Can you clarify the cessationist? Is that at the beginning of the New Testament where that's what the cessationist believes, that the gifts of miracles and tongues?
This is important, and this is going to be on your vocabulary test. Liz. These are important concepts. I thought we'd already covered them, but sometimes I get my Thursday nights and my Tuesdays confused. Okay, we've got groups of people in the church today. I'm going to call them continuationists. Big word. The gifts continue. Easy, right? Continuationists. Grudem, an author of your systematic theology, is a continuationist. Ryrie is a cessationist. See, if I'm not really sure how to spell it, I just make my handwriting hard to read. The gifts have ceased. Except not exactly. We don't really mean all gifts have ceased. We mean the miraculous gifts have ceased. A miracle, miraculous. Miraculous gift. What are those? Healings. Miracles. Tongues. Interpretation of tongues. Prophets. Apostles.
You gotta read that?
You can't read it. I know you can't read it, but you can hear it. Just say it again, just in English.
Yeah.
Cessationists believe that the miraculous gifts have ceased. The miraculous gifts are healings, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, and apostleship. And the theory behind the cessationists, and these are very godly and smart people. These are not neither dumb nor mean, bad people. These are good people. This is just a view they take, and I don't agree with it. And what they say is something like this. The purpose of the miraculous gifts was to authenticate and validate the ministry of those taking the gospel to the world in the first century. And they were also to provide guidance to the church that didn't have the whole Bible yet. I believe that's two true statements. But I don't think they justify saying that the gifts have ceased. For me, I need a verse that says something like that says something like the gifts have ceased. Right? I believe, just like John MacArthur does, that the gifts of these miraculous gifts were used to validate and certify and authenticate the message and the ministers who were delivering that message in the first century. And that's why, and I also believe that the prophets in the church would speak up and say things from God because they didn't have a New Testament we have. I believe that's also true. But what they draw the conclusion from, they draw from that, is once the New Testament is ended, the book of Revelation, therefore we don't need the gifts anymore. They're gone. Right? So that's the cessationist view. And essentially what that leads them to conclude is that all the Pentecostal churches, all the charismatic churches of the world are false churches. Some cessationists believe that demonic activity is involved in these churches. MacArthur wrote a book about that too. I think, I forgot what it was called, Strange Fire or something. So that's the cessationist view. The continuationists believe the gifts have continued. Now, there's two different subcategories of continuationists. Pentecostals and charismatics. Maybe there's three in the third wave. This is, say, by 1890 to 1920. I'll say 30. This is, not that the churches don't still exist today, but this is when the movement was starting and going. This is mostly the 50s, the 70s. Not that they're not continuing, but that's when they kind of got going. This is in the 80s and 90s. The Pentecostals believe that you must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You must be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that is a separate thing from when you got saved. And the proof that you were baptized with the Holy Spirit is your ability to speak in tongues. That is the Pentecostal position. The charismatic position, which is where Calvary Chapel falls, this church is in the charismatic category, not Pentecostal category. We believe the gifts continue, that the Holy Spirit continues to give all the gifts just to people as He wills, and that they continue, but they're not necessary. You know, you don't have to speak in tongues. Maybe your gift is administration, you know, right? Or something like that. You could have a gift, any kind of gift. You don't have to speak in tongues. God gives some people the gift to speak in tongues, some people He doesn't. And it says in the Holy Spirit, that's His job and His prerogative. So see how there's a difference there? You got people speaking in tongues in both churches, but the theory behind the tongues is quite different. The third wave, this is when they're rolling around on the ground and holy laughter and all this crazy stuff is going on. So they're continuationists. Okay, so cessationists, continuationists. Now, I might have mentioned in this class or on Thursday that I have coined a term for my own unique position. No one's ever done in any book. I call myself an interruptionist. I think that God moves in waves. In some places in the world at certain times, in some decades and other decades. I think there was a wave in the Jesus People movement that started the Calvary Chapel movement. There was a wave in Wales in the 1800s. There was a wave in New York City in the so-called prayer meeting revival. There was a wave in the American South in the Second Great Awakening. There was a wave in the colonies in the First Great Awakening. There's all these waves. And when the Spirit moves like a wave, lots of people start speaking in tongues, lots of people start having all kinds of gifts, and like there's like a revival. People stop drinking and they start having the Holy Spirit inside of them. But he doesn't, those waves don't seem to hit every town. You know, Topeka, Kansas might not have had one yet. So my view is that God has a purpose in these waves going around from time to time. And not everybody necessarily has an equal shot at getting any gifts because he's accomplishing some, you know, revival type missionary activity there. Missionaries in Africa might be more inclined to have certain gifts than missionaries in Europe, right? That's just my personal view. What that is it would be a subset of continuationists, because I still believe the gifts are valid today. I'm just sort of saying, don't get your hopes up necessarily that you're going to become a healer. On the other hand, some guy in Botswana, you know, maybe he's going to heal somebody.
Kind of going back to my original point, so the cessationist believes that maybe the timing is at the end of the first century when all the books were written.
Yeah,
it's at that point.
Yeah, when Revelation was finished, it's over, it's done.
Okay.
No more revelation from God anymore.
Okay.
And you want to find out what's going to happen in the future, just read the book Revelation, because you're not going to get anything else. So here, more inspired speech in Acts. They repeatedly told Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. This is a great one here, too. This is a great story here, too, because he's on this thing that these girls, they're prophets. I think they're Philip the Evangelist's children. And they're three girls, and they're prophets, it says. Not in the part of the screen, it did say that there, but. Or is this a different prophecy?
Yeah, this is about the
ship. This is somebody on Malta. They repented to Paul through the Spirit. So here they're saying, don't go to Jerusalem, wherever they are. Don't go to Jerusalem, because the Spirit was telling them to say that. But it was actually the girls saying it. It wasn't the Holy Spirit saying that to Jerusalem. It was the girls or the prophets saying. I don't know. Maybe I got this text out of context. Tony returns and go to see something. So this is on the ship ride to Jerusalem. Okay, this was the disciples of the church in Tyre telling them not to go through the Spirit. That's what it was. I misquoted the context. Okay, here in the very end of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah. I'll make one last statement. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly to your ancestors. So he's testifying indirectly about what the Holy Spirit said to somebody else. Think of the indirect speeches like hearsay. When you're in court, if you saw it yourself, you would say, I saw the guy run down the stairs. But if you didn't see it yourself, and you say, my wife was looking out the window and she saw him run down the stairs, court should say, well, you get out of here, bring the wife in. Well, who would want to hear the first answer, not the hearsay? Now, there's exceptions to hearsay, but that's basically a good rule, right? You know, you get the facts straight. So when you see indirect speech, it's like God said, and it's indirect. We're supposed to be speaking directly now. More examples. So there's no one to cover there. We still have another. How much time do we have left?
Half an hour.
Because I have another lecture prepared for you guys.
35 minutes.
We're going to be good. It's a short lecture.
Okay. 35 minutes.
So you said that the verses earlier were on your website.
The slideshows.
The slideshow. Sorry, where is that? Is that on
there? RandyBroberg.com. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
You guys can use the restroom break if you want. I'm trying to pull up here. I'm trying to pull up my slideshow here. I have the slideshow in my the one briefcase that I didn't bring up here. It's in my car. My car's at home. So I have a way to get to it through my website, so just go over there.
Do you want me to run down to your car?
No, Jim drove it home.
Oh, that would be hard.
Yeah. I'm not allowed to drive right now.
Well, that's, I'm allowed to teach, but not drive. When you said that you're under 11, I'm like, how do you drive here? Makes sense.
I'm connecting to the internet. So let's see how it looks. I'm going to go to my website. And we're going to find the last time I taught that lecture. I'm going to find the slides for that. And then look at those. Oh, obviously, that worked. I think that worked. Oh, you know what I didn't show you is I know what I didn't show you. Let's see what this is. I had a bunch of slides on at the end of Revelation that were about the direct speech in the Book of Acts. We just looked at the indirect speech. I had them in the wrong location. I'm going to find them right now. I'm going to look at that. So. Hey, Karen Grace.
Yeah.
It's doing a search. I'm not sure if I'm right. Okay, where is it here? Show you how I'm going to do it on the website. I'll show you guys who can watch. I'm going to website this in my office there. I'm going to go to the search box. How do you know when God is calling you?
That's an old one.
Okay, so let's look at the slides.
Were the slides that you were looking for, were part of those, the ones you sent out?
The same topic, but different slides, but this is going to be just as good. This is something of the men's ministry. Did you ever watch the video of him here and here? I'm going to pull it back over here so I can see it from my laptop. I'll push it back over here. I didn't put that ad in there. I mean, you can't see there's an ad of Donald Trump on my website. Where's the arrow? There it is.
There you
There. So I slide it over for you.
That could be fine. And then start again. Oh, fine. It's such a facade.
Let's skip the Life of David stuff there. Oh, this is actually interesting. Let's go. When God calls David, here's God's criteria. So it was when they came and looked over to Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see a man as man sees man. As man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Okay. So you have the wrong guy saying, man's man or God's man, is what I said in the ministry. Saul was a man's man. David was a God's man. He was a poet. What about Esau and Jacob? Same thing. Man's man versus God's man. First thing, God may rule you out. God may choose the one you least suspect. Public acknowledgments. You know, even this. How do you know when God is calling you? Topic for tonight was calling and conviction. So we're going to talk about this right here. General call versus special call. Does that sound like anything you've heard before? General versus special?
Yeah.
So if you can take a guess from what it already meant, what is it, general call? You can take a guess what that means. It's a call made to?
Everybody.
Special call is a call made to?
Specific.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And that's kind of hard to read, so I'm going to go over here and try to read it for you. Let somebody else do that.
You want me to read it?
I can read it.
Volunteer to come close enough to read it out.
Read it out loud. Both sides?
Let's do one at a time.
Okay, general calls, Romans 8:28-30. General calls, Romans 8:28-30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified.
So this is saying, it says a lot of stuff that's outside the scope of our study today. One of the things that it does say is every believer is called, right? There is at least a sense in which every believer has God saying, follow me. He calls you to follow him and be his disciple. Everybody. So in a sense, everybody's called. You don't need to say, well, is God going to call me? And I lived my whole life and he hasn't called me yet. When's he going to call me? You know, but if you had dinner on Thursday, he's going to wait at least till Monday to call you, right? That was the rule of college, right? Okay, Kathy, two. Can you read? Can you read the special clause out loud? Too hard.
Then Bartimaeus departed from Taurus to seek Saul, and when he had Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for. No, I can't do that, Randy.
Kathy, when did I do it?
So it was that for a whole, first of all, it's in Acts 11 and Acts 13. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away.
Yeah, that's small. It's true. Okay, so what is the lesson we learned from this? There's two different calls here. They're both special. The first one is what I call pulling a ferrule. There's a guy named William Ferrell in history. I'll tell you about him in a minute. Barnabas went to Tarsus, where Paul was living. He'd been there for several years. After Paul got his eyesight restored, he went into the desert for 3 years and studied the Bible. Then he went to Jerusalem and said, "Here I am, use me." And he said, "No thanks." And one of the passages in the Bible that I think is funniest is it says, "So they personally escorted him all the way to Caesarea and made sure he got on the boat." We're reading that along in Acts and like, and they followed him, escorted him to, you know, made sure he got on the boat. Well, that was nice of them. I think they wanted to make sure he didn't turn around and show up some synagogue somewhere. And so Tarsus is like, he's sidelined. I mean, Paul is sidelined. He's got no calling at all. And how does the calling appear to him? Is it in a dream or a vision? No. Some people are called that way, but not Paul. Paul had Barnabas come knocking on his door. He says, "Come on with me, we're going to Antioch." What's he doing in Antioch? He's teaching Sunday school. Paul's first calling was by a leader of the church asking him to teach Sunday school. That's what it says, right?
Yeah.
It says he was there teaching in the church, and that's when they first began to be all Christians. He wasn't the only guy. He wasn't recruited to be senior pastor. He was asked, "We need Sunday school teachers." And so he went to Tarsus, and he dragged him back. It wasn't a general call. It might have been a general call for Sunday school teachers. But this was a special call for Paul. Barnabas knew Paul and wanted to go get him. He went and fetched him. Right? And what's pulling a ferrule? One of my favorite stories of church history. John Calvin, what wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, the first systematic theology that exists, the initial one, wrote it when he was 25 years old. When he was 26, he was asked as a lawyer in Paris to give an opinion as to whether or not Henry VIII could divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon. Then he became a believer in the Reformation and followed Martin Luther. And he gave a speech at the university, and they started throwing stones at him. And he, believe it or not, he escaped Paris through a window on a house that was on the wall, just like Paul got out of Antioch. Calvin was a 26-year-old nerd. He never pastored a church. He was not a people person. Some say his wife died of boredom. people had a strange habit in Geneva of naming their dogs after him for some reason. So he wasn't exactly Mr. Popularity. He wasn't, you know, the charismatic, leading figure of the church. He was basically an intellectual guy who got stuck in a pulpit. How did that happen? Well, he was on his way to Zurich, where Ulrich Zwingli was, leading up the Swiss Reformation. And since he was going into Switzerland to get out of France, he thought he'd go to Zurich and hang out with Zwingli. Make sense? Besides, Erasmus lived there too. Good place to be. You'd have debates over beer in the pub. But the bridge was out. There was a rainstorm, and the bridge leaving Geneva was out, and he was stuck in Geneva until they repaired the bridge. He was staying at an inn. William Farrell was a wild, red-headed, big guy who brought Geneva to the Reformation. They kicked the Catholics out, and they made it a reformed city. But Farrell was an evangelist. Kind of guy who went from city to city to city and tried to get them all converted to the Reformation. He wasn't a pastor. So he finds out that Calvin's having dinner or is staying at this inn, and he goes there at dinner time, and he says, "Is this seat taken?" And he sits in front of Calvin. Calvin didn't know who he was, really. Barely, maybe. And Farrell's like this wild, got these wild eyes, and he's a great big guy, and he's bushy red hair. And Calvin's this 26-year-old anemic-looking guy. Honestly. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to paint a picture of this meeting. I'm telling a story and paint a picture so you get a vision in your eye. So Farrell says, "Have you considered your options?" He says, "Well, I'm going to Zurich. I'm going to write books. I'm pretty good at writing books. Maybe I'll expand my institutes and make it a second edition." Farrell says, "No, you're not. I think you're going to pastor here in Geneva." John Callan says, No. "I'm not a people person. I'm a scholar. I'm a lawyer. I'm like an intellectual. I need to go mix it up with the people that are writing their great books and arguing about the big ideas." Farrell says, "No, I don't think so." He says, "I'm pretty convinced that the Spirit wants you to stay in Geneva and pastor this church." Calvin says, "He hasn't called me to do that." And then Farrell says, "Tell you what, if you don't pastor this church, God will condemn you." And Calvin said, "Okay." So that's a special call. Now, see, what's interesting is we looked at all these slides about direct and indirect speech. Here's the important lesson from the Paul of Farrell story to the Paul and Tarsus story to the verses from Acts. You can get a call indirectly from God's people calling you. The call doesn't have to come directly out of the clouds to you like it did to some people. It can come indirectly. The people of the Church of Antioch come knocking on your door and say that they're convinced the Lord wants you to come help them in their children's ministry. Then you got to strongly consider whether or not that's God's way of communicating his calling to you. It doesn't happen every day. It does happen. It means something. Now, if some random person in the parking lot says, "You ought to try to be a Sunday school teacher," that's not the same thing. I'm talking about where a recognized leader of the church, leader of leaders, ask you to do something. Not merely out of obedience, but because that might be God calling you. I'm not saying automatically every time you always do what everybody says that you're some kind of robot. Use some discernment, test the spirits, but if it passes the test, then you should probably comply. You shouldn't say, "Well, I don't know, I got a tough schedule." Right? That's not really my gift. How are you going to know what your gift is if you refuse the calling of the Lord? Right? The gift is not for your own entertainment. The gift is to serve the church. The church doesn't need serving. Serve it. Right? So the other kind of special call, and this is the second one, they had this prayer meeting. And they said, "Who's going to go to Cyprus for the missionary?" Cyprus is an island not far from Antioch. Antioch is in Syria, north of Lebanon, where it borders on, it goes right up to the ocean. And you can go straight shot right over to Cyprus. It's like next door neighbors. Who's going to go? And did they say, "Well, you know, Paul's never been there, but Barnabas has relatives there, so let's send Barnabas, but not Paul. Let's send this other guy, Cleobus." No, that isn't what happened. They had the prayer meeting, and all of a sudden a voice from heaven says, "Set aside Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas for me. They're going to be my meeting." Doesn't it say that?
Yeah.
As it says here, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Then they moved, and having fasted and prayed and laid hands on him, they sent them away. Now, here's two lessons from there. Yes, I believe I'm a continuationist. Yes, I believe that sometimes God may call you directly in some sort of vision or dream. It's certainly possible. I think it happens every day. I think it's more likely that the guy knocking on the door is your pastor asking for help with the car wash fundraiser. Right? But there's another lesson in here, too. What is the order of events? Does the Holy Spirit call and anoint somebody first, and then the church recognizes that? Or does the church pick somebody and ask the Holy Spirit to recognize the church's pick?
The Holy Spirit
speaks first. Yeah, speak up loudly so they hear.
The Holy Spirit speaks first. They were fasting and praying.
What they should be doing.
Which they should have been doing. But at that time, then the Holy Spirit said, and then they followed what the Holy Spirit told them to do.
Right. Now, some of you might know about three months ago, Pastor Ray ordained me as a pastor here. I think I've been in the church for 10, 12 years. And we were having a discussion prior to that about whether it was appropriate or not. Pastor Ray said, "You're already a pastor. I'm just recognizing what the Holy Spirit has already decided." That's the way it should work. It should work that way. The Holy Spirit doesn't need a committee to pick people to lead his church. Holy Spirit can communicate any way he wants. But what the church should do is that this church and every church needs to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Don't just blow him off when he comes a knocking. The Holy Spirit will raise up men and women in every church. And what sometimes happens in some churches is certain people that are more concerned with organizational charts and hierarchy and titles sometimes will seek to monopolize ministries and keep the volunteers at bay. Any of you know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand if you've ever experienced anything, or somebody you know experienced something like that. What is it I'm saying? What I'm saying is sometimes people get so into their earthly human routines of these people are in charge of this stuff that they forget that the Holy Spirit's really in charge of the church. And that's not what this church believes. This church believes the Holy Spirit's in charge of the church. And Pastor Ray is anointed. But the important point is you always keep the order of events in sequence. The Holy Spirit raises up somebody. What we should do is go, "Golly, yeah, that's a no-brainer." Right? That's a no-brainer. And I can think of people right now who have served the church in several capacities that haven't been publicly recognized that way yet. But hopefully it'll come soon. And it all depends on a lot of things that I don't know what God's doing and I can't predict anything. My point is, see here in the passage, the church recognizes what the Holy Spirit has already pretty much already done. And that's even true today in our churches today. Everybody understand that? Anybody have any questions about that?
Randy, I don't have a question, but I have an observation. You know, they were already praying and fasting, the church was. They were waiting for direction. So when they got direction, that's what they were expecting. I mean, they might not have known, you know, where
sensitive.
Or what, but they were opened up to.
Their antennas were up. They were opened.
That's right. They were opened up to
the direction. They didn't have a closed door session, you know, where somebody said, "I already promised my friend Georgia that his nephew was going to go on the trip," right? You know, things like that, right? That stuff happens too, by the way. Okay, so let's go on to the next slide. Now, here's the thing that you got to remember. We have a concept that's a hangover from Catholicism. It's called the clergy-laity distinction. So you can think of a vocabulary test. Clergy-laity distinction. Laity, L-A-I-T-Y, that's lay people. How many of you have ever thought of yourself or thought of your friends as being laymen? You're a layman. You're not in the ministry, you're a layman. There's the people in the ministry, and then there's the layman, right? This is a hangover of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism believes that there are certain people who are ordained as priests, and they have access to things like handing out the sacrament of Mass. They have the ability to forgive your sins, hear your confessions and forgive your sins, and pronounce penance upon you. The Roman Catholic Church believes that once you're ordained as a priest, you're not a regular person anymore. You're now a priest, and you are for life. And so they're very protective of that. And there's a lot, we could discuss a lot of stories about things in history that have happened as a result of that. That's not beyond the scope of my discussion today. What I want to try to say is the Bible doesn't teach a clergy-lady distinction. It doesn't teach that there's a certain special group of people who are pastors or who are priests or who are bishops or something like that. And the other people are not so special. First thing, first element of that is, we have these verses here in Ephesians. But the universal priesthood of all believers. Every one of you is a priest. And then we mention ladies, that includes the women. Even the church that believes that only men can be seen senior pastor, they recognize that women are priests. What is the primary function of a priest, Kathy? Kathy, two?
To teach the word. Share the gospel.
No, exactly. A priestly function is to take your cares and concerns and needs to God.
Oh, okay.
And minister to you by accessing God. That's sort of what a priestly function is in the Old Testament. And he makes the sacrifices that Jesus is the great high priest after Melchizedek. Ephesians 4:11-12. And he himself gave some of the apostles and prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints and the word of ministry, edifying the body of Christ. That's the part about being ministers there and there's the first priest. So you also, you as living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and some special people. You may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we're very close to that. Tell me about 5 more minutes. So what I'm trying to say is everybody that's born again is a priest. Every one of you is a priest right now at this exact moment. No human thing has to be done to make you a priest. You're a holy priesthood. Men and women, even and children, they're all priests. There's not a special clergy that has a special power to forgive sins. We're all priests. What's the most important result of that? Every one of you, when you pray, can go directly to the throne of God, to his mercy seat, without any intermediaries except for Jesus Christ. So there's none that separates us from God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't have to ask Mary to put in a good word for you with God. You don't have to pray to St. Stephen for a safe trip. You don't have to do any of that stuff. Every single one of you can go directly to God the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is absolutely powerful. Especially to you ladies. Ladies sometimes wish they had more opportunities than they do to rule and supervise things in church. Some ladies are totally happy with that. Some ladies think that they need to have more opportunity. I would suggest to all of you that you have the most blessed, perfect, pure opportunity of all, totally gender neutral, to take people's cares and concerns to the Lord in prayer. And there's hardly anything about managing a church that even remotely compares to what you could do with people that you can do with people when you pray. That is a powerful thing. So if somebody's fully exercising their priesthood and they want to have more influence in the church, that's one thing. And if somebody says they want to have more influence on the church and they haven't been praying for people, the appropriate response that I would say is, well, why don't you start praying some more? See what I'm saying? Here's something you already got. Be a steward of it and use it. Now, this applies to men, too. But I call it to the ladies' attention because men are offered certain positions in the church, according to the Apostle Paul, that women are not offered. But everybody is a priest, and that's a pretty good gig. Everybody's a priest. Everybody can pray for each other. And the holy priesthood, a righteous nation. There's our letter here. Another series is that you give the apostles, prophets, evangelists, prophets, and teachers. Notice that the people there are not the recipients of the gift, they are the gift. Did you ever notice that before? The people in that passage are the gift. God gives some apostles, prophets. People are being given to the church. Is that interesting? Isn't God did the gift of apostleship and prophecy and evangelism and pastoring and teaching? Rather says, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and pastors. These people are gifts of God to whom? Who's the recipient? The local church. So the local church is the primary way that you should exercise your gifts. I think organizations that go on the road and they're not going to go to the local church, there might be godly people there that do it, that they believe it's the right thing, but I'm a little bit suspicious of ministries that are free of any kind of supervision by any kind of church. Now, Calvary Chapel has a Bible college in Germany or something like that. It's supervised by Calvary Chapel churches. That's fine. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about ministries where someone just decides, I'm an apostle. They put an ad in that Christian newspaper and circulates to some of the apostles, so-and-so is going to show up at such and such arena. Right? And they're not related with any church. They're just people that kind of go around kind of collecting donations. So let's go on the next slide. Here's a stick figure diagram I wrote here. Up there you got direct. See the little sticky guys that are best directly from God? And then the next to the cartoon, you've got a few people that are pulling a ferrule. They're telling this guy he needs to do something. And then the other one says, inspired. Inspired. This is where a group of people all are saying the same thing to somebody, and he feels that it must be from God because all these people are telling me the same thing. And we have the direct call of Samuel as an example. The direct call of Joshua. What can go wrong? You call him on them submitting to God's will. I'm going to read that text. This is on my website, so you can find it there. Disobedience. So I was rejected as king. And what are these two things showing? You might not get the call if you're being disobedient. If you've already been called, the call might be revoked if you're disobedient. Now, the call doesn't mean the priesthood. It depends on the calling, the special calling of people that serve in the church or something to go away. God won't call you. This is probably worth taking notes on. God won't call you to do something you have no desire to do. God won't call you to do something you haven't been prepared to do. To make an ungodly or unrighteous choice where you neglect your scripture. God will not call you to make an ungodly or unrighteous choice where you neglect your scriptural responsibilities. I'll explain that more in a second. God will call you to continue to pursue something where there is just isn't any opportunity. You guys know, God will, what did Chuck Smith always say? Where God guides, he provides. And also, when he calls, he prepares. Now, he could prepare you and then call you, or he could call you and prepare you. But you're not going to be put into service until you're prepared. He's not going to send you unprepared. Let me give you an example of that. I was part of another church many years ago. I was a part of a missions committee. And we gave money to people that wanted to go be foreign missionaries. And so this guy and his wife came in and they wanted to go to Kazakhstan. This was right after the Cold War and everything in Kazakhstan was viewed to be some new opportunity to take the gospel there. Well, we said, do you speak Kazakhstani or whatever language it is? No, they don't speak any Kazakhstani. What about Russian? Do you speak Russian? No, don't know any Russian. Well, what are you going to do there? Well, we're just going to kind of go there and figure it out when we get there. We let the Holy Spirit guide us. And then we said something like, well, what kind of visa are you going to get? Because we're pretty sure that it's a Muslim country and it's just about guaranteed they're not going to have visas for missionaries. Well, we hadn't thought about that. Well, the main industry that Americans work for in Kazakhstan is in the oil industry. Have you thought about going to work for the oil industry and getting transferred to Kazakhstan under a legitimate visa? Then witnessing on the side? No, we don't. We want to be full-time ministry. Well, how many children do you have? Three? How old are they? 3, 5, and 7? Are you planning on taking them to Kazakhstan with you? Yes. That doesn't pass muster. They weren't prepared. They had no plan. There was no clear evidence that I could see other than their personal desire to go to Kazakhstan that would cause me to conclude that God was, pulling a ferrule on them or something like that. And then what about the kids? I'm not saying you can't take your kids on a foreign mission. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that that's consideration. How old they are, if they're empty nesters, it might be different than if you got toddlers, right? And also, where are you going? Are you going to the south of France? You know, with your kids, well, that's pretty safe. I think that's pretty fine. I know there was that truck in that right, you know, come up and mess with him, that terrorist, that trucker that drove into the crowd. But by and large, your kids are about as safe in France as they are here, probably. What about Kazakhstan?
Yeah.
What about going over there and being illegal as soon as you arrive? Before you even preach the gospel, you're already illegal because you're there under false, you know, fraudulent pretenses. Does it make sense? What does make sense for that couple to do? What do you think? What do you think their plan should really be? If they believe, really believe in their heart that God has called them to Kazakhstan, what should they do? Right?
Get the job.
Go to school and learn to speak the language.
And that's starting to learn Russian.
Mm-hmm. Learn the culture, too.
Maybe go on a trip for like a week. Has they ever been there before?
Oh, my.
Maybe go there for a week and check it out. Just for 1 week.
Without the kids.
And find out if there's other brothers on the ground. If there's a network you can join. Right? Wouldn't that make sense? And then, my personal opinion, why don't you go get a job working for, you know, Exxon and be the only guy that says, I volunteer to go to Kazakhstan, because no one else is going to volunteer. And you go to Kazakhstan and you're there on an Exxon Oil Corporation. You know, they put you up in a dormitory and they keep you safe at night and you're on a legitimate work visa. I had a friend of mine that went to Saudi Arabia and planted churches in Saudi Arabia, which is like totally illegal. How did he do that? He was an accountant for Arthur Andersen, and he volunteered to go to the Riyadh office of Arthur Andersen. And he was doing his accounting by day and church planting by night. And he planted a bunch of churches. You know, the way his initial strategy was, he found the expatriate community in Riyadh, with all these Filipino workers and Indian workers and South African workers. And many of them were Christians, so at least some of them were. So he had a place to start, somebody's house. And he started these house churches that were basically based on all these. It was all totally illegal, and he eventually was deported from Saudi Arabia. I'm talking about Pastor Jim Neuheiser, by the way, if anybody knew him. He's in North Carolina now. Okay, I'll tell you one other story. I kind of combined it, though. To make an ungodly or unrighteous choice when you neglect your spiritual responsibilities. Suppose you're a young man and you're recently married, but your wife has a rare form of diabetes already, and she's in her 20s, and she's got dialysis machine requirements. She's got to go for dialysis every week, okay? And God's called me to go to Brazil. I'm going to have this mission in Rio de Janeiro and whatever, right? Wait a second here. What's your responsibility to your wife? What is his responsibility to his wife?
Care for her.
Yeah, right. To take care of each other. Of course, it's looking in a certain way. But as far as his responsibility goes, isn't making sure that his wife is taken care of with her dialysis machine?
Yeah.
God would not call somebody to go to Brazil and leave their wife behind. Or call someone to go to Brazil and take their dialysis machine with them. I just don't think you can do that. There's other people that are willing to go. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So a filter against someone saying, I'm called to do something, if it's not biblical or it's completely unwise, then it might not be a real call. And we're done. I pulled that off the website. We just pulled it right out of the hat. You see? That was the lecture called Holy Spirit's calling you. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You look perkier.
What?
Yeah, you look perkier.
Oh, I do?
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit did that.
There you go.
Absolutely. A healing. It's all a teaching.
Phone went off.
Oh, dude.
Something good.
I might need a volunteer to help me with my bags.
Is this chiropractor? No, he is.
That's good.
Yeah.
Right, I'll have to add him to the list of people to see.
Yeah. I wanted to make that available to you. If you have any questions, you can give
him
a call.
Can you do me a favor?
Yeah, sure.
What I would like you to do, if possible, is if you can get on, I can get you a copy of the leader's guide to the discussion tonight.
Okay.
And you could go over that.
Okay.
And read the verse.
Okay.
Because I'll come down and sit down and I'll be able to
okay.
turn down that quick.
Okay.
Randy, do you want me to have Bruce come and help you? Or do you want me to...
You know what Bruce can do?
What?
Get Bernie a copy of the leader's guide tonight.
Okay.
Bruce will know how to do that.
Okay.
Sure. You know, the only thing is, it's up to here.
I think if we're in the same situation, we should migrate to some far corner of the building.
Okay.
Even though there's a little room off the side.
Okay. Where is Bruce?
Kathy will tell you.
Oh,
you need help carrying something? I'm good at carrying stuff.
Okay, I need the big box briefcase and that green bag carried.
Okay.
But the briefcase is not loaded yet. I gotta put this laptop in there. This is the church's HDMI cable, so I can
bring it over here. So what do you want in it? You can put it here.
You know, when I was in Finland on the bus, they had the sticker.